In the book, The Baptism with the Holy Spirit by R.A. Torrey, he said, take my own experience. I have been a minister for some years before I came to the place where I saw that I had no right to preach until I was definitely baptized with the Holy Ghost. I went to a business friend of mine and said to him in private, I am never going to enter my pulpit again until I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and know it, or until God in some way tells me to go. Then just as far as I could, I shut myself up alone in my study and spent the time continually on my knees asking God to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. As the days passed, the devil tried to tempt me by saying, suppose Sunday comes and you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, what then? I replied, whatever comes, I will not go into my pulpit and preach again until I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and know it, or God in some way tells me to go, even though I have to tell my people that I have never been fit to preach. But Sunday did not come before the blessing came. I had it more or less definitely mapped out in my mind what would happen. But what I had mapped out in my mind did not happen. I recall the exact spot where I was kneeling in prayer in my study. I could go to the very spot in that house at 1348 North Adams Street, Minneapolis. It was a very quiet moment, one of the most quiet moments I ever knew. Indeed, I think one reason I had to wait so long was because it took that long before my soul could get quiet before God. Then God simply said to me, not in any audible voice, but in my heart, it's yours. Now go and preach. Oh, if I'd only known my Bible better. He had already said it to me in his word, 1 John 5:14 and 15. But I did not know then my Bible as well as I know it now. And God had pity on my ignorance and said it directly to my soul. You do not need to have it said directly to your soul, for I have shown it to you this morning in his word. I went and preached, and I have been a new minister from that day to this. I was then the pastor of a very small and obscure church, though I had taken 2 degrees at Yale and had studied at 2 German universities. But from that time, my field began to wonderfully enlarge until at last I had preached the gospel around the world and had seen, I suppose, hundreds of thousands converted to Christ. Sometime after this experience, I do not recall just how long after, while sitting in my room one day, that very same room, I recall just where I was sitting before my revolving bookcase. I do not know whether I was thinking about this subject at all. I do not remember. But suddenly, as near as I can describe it, though it does not exactly describe it, I was struck from my chair onto the floor. And I found myself shouting. I was not brought up to shout, and I'm not of the shouting temperament, but I shouted like the shouting Methodist, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, and I could not stop. I tried to stop, but it was just as if some other power other than my own was moving my jaws. At last, when I had succeeded in pulling myself together, I went downstairs and told my wife what happened. But that was not when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. I was baptized when I took him by his simple word. R.A. Torrey. How Biola would like to expunge that from that book. Damien spoke to us this morning on an important subject. and minister to all of our hearts, I am certain, in just such a powerful way, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. There are negative reactions that people can and do have to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's sad, but it's true. There are many negative reactions to the Holy Spirit in the church today. Negative reactions to the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are things that we can do against the Holy Spirit that mitigate against the working of the Holy Spirit freely in our lives. When Philip was preaching to the Sanhedrin, there in the book of Acts, he accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit. And it is possible that you can resist the Holy Spirit and the work that He is seeking to do. You see, God has endowed us with this capacity of choice and self-determination. And God will not force Himself upon us, nor will the Holy Spirit force us. And you can resist, as did they, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me that Saul of Tarsus happened to be in that crowd that day as Stephen was ministering. And he was one of those who was resisting the Holy Spirit. We know that because when Jesus apprehended him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Been hard for you to kick against the goads." And resisting the Holy Spirit is really kicking against the goads. When they were using an ox for plowing purposes and all, had him yoked, they had behind, the ox's tendency oftentimes was to kick to show its rebellion. Sort of like some people I know. And so they would put these sharp points behind the ox. If you go to kick, woo! Kicking against the goads. And Paul was he was kicking against, and many people are kicking against the goads. They are resisting the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah said, "Yet many years did you forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in the prophets, yet they would not give ear." Many years, Lord, you were speaking to them, but they wouldn't listen. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 said, "And they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them." Boy, I wouldn't want to be in that position. But they vexed. They were resisting. They were rebelling against the Spirit. As Damien shared with us, as Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus, he spoke to them about grieving the Holy Spirit. And thus, he put this in the context of corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. He put it in context with, as he has shared, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. You know that off-colored stories, jokes that are a little off-color grieve the Holy Spirit. He's holy. Be careful about suggestive talk or off-colored stories. No women around. I heard this story. Watch out. That grieves the Holy. There may not be women around, but the Holy Spirit is around. And He's grieved by corrupt communication. The element in which the Holy Spirit works and lives is love. Thus, as Damien again pointed out, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. This is the environment in which God's Spirit can work and in which God's Spirit moves. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But live in that environment in which the Spirit feels very welcomed and feels very at home. When Paul then wrote to the Thessalonians, you know at the end of his epistle, he sort of ends it with a lot of little exhortations. But among the exhortations he said, quench not the Spirit. As David was growing older and softer, he went out into battle against the Philistines with his army. He wasn't the man he used to be. He began to grow faint in the battle. And as David grew faint, one of the sons of Goliath, Ishbi-Benob, was ready to wipe David out. But Abishai came and rescued David. But after the battle, they said, okay, David, that's the end. You're not going into battle with us again. Leave that for the younger fellows. Lest the light of Israel be quenched. And they were talking about this light that David had been, the inspiration, lest it be put out. And quenching the Holy Spirit is often putting out the fire of the Spirit. In the Song of Solomon, he declared, many waters cannot quench love. Again, the idea of extinguishing it. We are told concerning the gentleness of Jesus that a smoking flax he would not quench. Paul tells the Ephesians, take the shield of faith whereby you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Idea is snuffing out. The Greek word that is translated quench has as its root to despise or to treat with scorn or to reject with scorn. Unfortunately, this is what is happening in many circles today in regards to the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are being quenched. They are treated with scorn. And the work of the Holy Spirit is thus being resisted in many church circles today. Now, it would cause one to ask, why would people seek to quench the Holy Spirit? And I am certain that the abuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is one reason why many people have sought to quench the Holy Spirit. There are many unscriptural and bizarre things that are being done in the name of the Holy Spirit that have turned thinking people off. In fact, I think that the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved when a person does some weird thing and then blames it on the Holy Spirit. Years ago, when we were our first pastor at Prescott, Arizona, there was this fellow there that professed to be more filled with the Holy Spirit than anybody in town, and in a service he would just start to shout and yell and to get up and start running around the church. He'd run outside, get on the sidewalk, bang his head on the cement and say, "The Spirit made me do it, you know, the anointing of God's Spirit made me do it." That's a quench. You know, if the Spirit's going to make you do things like that, man, I don't want it. I don't want to be doing ridiculous things. I don't want to be doing outlandish things like that. And if the Spirit forces you or makes you to do something like that, then, you know, I sort of shy away. Right now, the latest fads, the latest spirit fad among the Pentecostals, of course, is this laughing in the Spirit, holy laughter. And services are being broken up or interrupted by holy laughter. Now, there is something infectious about laughter. If someone starts just laughing and just is really, you know, you start laughing because they're laughing. I mean, it's just something of human nature. But to say that it's the spirit of laughter, that God has given to this fellow the gift of laughter, and as he ministers, he starts to laugh, and soon the whole congregation laughter. Oh my, isn't this wonderful? You know, he's got the gift of laughter. Give me a break. Or better yet, give me a scripture. Now, all of the unscriptural practices have the tendency of closing the minds of people to the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. What a sly and subtle trick of the enemy. Here is the beautiful, gentle Holy Spirit that wants to move in hearts and lives of people, but because of untoward and weird and obnoxious kind of manifestation, people say, no, I don't want any of that, you know. And it has caused the minds of many people to be closed to the genuine work of the Holy Spirit because they have seen this other stuff. People quench the moving of the Holy Spirit many times because of their preconceived positions and prejudices, such as the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles. And because they have that as a presuppositional premise, they are not open to any manifestation of the Spirit's today because they all ceased with the apostles. And they're ready to condemn any movement of the Spirit of God to be spurious because they are certain that these gifts are not for today. They interpret 1 Corinthians 13 in a questionable way that can be challenged, as that which is perfect being the full canon of Scripture, the complete canon of Scripture. But this position is unprovable, and an equally valid interpretation is that which is perfect is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. because it is tied there in the context of seeing through the glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. But their interpretation that it is the full canon of Scripture they are certain is right because they said it is right. But not because it's really provable by any kind of scriptural exegesis. Thus they say with great dogmatism, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And if there is any manifestation of the tongues, it can't be by the Holy Spirit, thus it must be from the devil. Very awkward and difficult position to take. And so the Holy Spirit is thus quenched, extinguished, rejected with scorn, resisted and grieved. Now, it is true that historically speaking, there were not as many manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit after the apostolic period. They did continue, and to say that they ceased is wrong. You can read in church history and find out through church history that there were gifts of the Spirit manifested and operating in men like Luther and Wesley and all throughout history. There is evidence of those groups who were seeking God. And in Simpson's book, The Ministry of Healing, he does a masterful job in tracing the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit throughout the history of the church. So the blanket statement, well, they ceased with the apostles, historically they did not happen after that, is not quite correct. But acknowledging that they did not have as many manifestations, the question must be asked, was it because God did not want to manifest, or was it because the church was not in the kind of a spiritual condition where God could do what He was wanting to do? In other words, do we blame God for this, or should we look maybe to a deterioration of the spirituality of the church and the environment within the church, maybe after they began to form the denominations, there was so much squabbling and fighting and infighting that there wasn't the kind of atmosphere. Maybe it was because they were coming down on everybody and walking through the water as holding your rifle above your head. You know, maybe it was an environment in which the Spirit, the gentle, beautiful, loving Spirit of God just couldn't move as He was desiring to move. You see, I don't put much credence in the historic church. I don't think that you really have in the historic church a genuine biblical model of what Christ intended for His church. In fact, to tell you the truth, I'm frankly embarrassed at church history and things that were done in the name of Jesus Christ. It is interesting to me that at the end of the apostolic period, if you want to know the condition of the church at the end of the apostolic period, read Revelation 2 and 3. And you have Jesus' evaluation of the condition of the church at the end of the apostolic period, and it was far from what He wanted the church to be. In fact, He was threatening at that time to leave the church. In fact, by the time you finish chapter 3, He is outside the church knocking at the door. But to the church of Ephesus, he said, look, unless you repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. Where was the place of the candlestick? Christ was walking in the midst of the golden candlestick. He's saying, my presence in the midst of my people, but I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. The presence of Christ within it, unless you really get serious here and you repent and you come back to that first love. And it is interesting that in each of the churches, with the exception of two, he was telling them, repent. I know your works. I know what's going on. And there's this and there's that and there's other. And you've allowed this and you've allowed that and you've tolerated this. And the church was in a mess. At the end of the apostolic period. And no wonder they didn't have the power. No wonder they didn't have that glorious working of the Holy Spirit within the midst, because the church by that time had already been infiltrated by many of the doctrines that later on became incorporated as a part of continual church dogma and doctrine. And it sort of ruled Jesus out. So I'm not ready to blame the Holy Spirit or to blame God for the lack of power in the church or in my life. I would rather look within and say, God, is there something in my life that is holding back the free flowing and the full flowing of your Spirit from my life? And if there be, God, then reveal it, because I want to bring it to the cross. If it's my flesh, if it's my desire of the flesh, Lord, I want to bring it to the cross. I don't want anything, Lord, to hinder the flowing of your Spirit out of my life. Unchecked. There are so many things that can quench, that can check the flowing of the Spirit. People quench the Holy Spirit many times by thinking that His help is not necessary. You see, the early church lacked training institutions. They did not have seminaries. They weren't blessed with professors with their European-earned PhDs. Who scoffed at the idea of the virgin birth and were able to prove that the Bible was not inspired by God, but only a collection of myths, because men needed to believe in something. And so they needed the Holy Spirit to make up for their ignorance. They weren't able to tell which were the true words of Jesus and which were not, you see. Which parts of Matthew were fabricated and which were true. They didn't have all that scholarship. So they needed the Holy Spirit. Greg and I, a couple of years ago, got hornswoggled into going on a radio interview. We didn't realize, but it was an extremely liberal talk show in Los Angeles. On one of those totally liberal stations. Now, I get hornswoggled there every once in a while. I feel like a little bit I've been hornswoggled this Saturday. I'll do my thing because I told them would, but, you know, I plan to disassociate it from. But, you know, every once in a while I get caught, and Greg and I both got caught. They said, well, Greg Laurie's going to be on. I said, well, okay, Greg's got to be good if Greg's on it, you know. They wanted to talk about prophecy. And so they called up, you know, and we were on the line with them, and they were saying, now you're going to come on pretty soon, you know. And then the host comes on and says, you know, a lot of talk about this Gulf War and whether or not this is Armageddon. We want to talk about prophecy today. And we have Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel and Pastor Greg Laurie from Harvest Fellowship. And this professor from USC and biblical religion. And so, as she opened up the show and all, she started talking to this professor, his PhD and all, you know, all this stuff. And so he declared, there is not a single prophecy in the Bible at all, of anything. And so I spoke up and I said, wait a minute. In Isaiah, before Cyrus ever was born, 150 years before his birth, the prophet Isaiah prophesied concerning Cyrus that God would use him as the instrument to bring the children of Israel out of their Babylonian captivity. He said, oh, everybody knows that there were two Isaiahs that wrote, and one wrote after the fact and all. I said, well, that's interesting because it seems that Jesus didn't know that. Because Jesus quotes from both the first section of Isaiah and also the second section of Isaiah, and he attributes them both to Isaiah. He said, well, Jesus didn't know. He didn't have the scholarship that we have today. I said, excuse me, sir. Are you saying that you know more than Jesus about the Bible? He said, well, of course, he didn't have the scholarship we have today. I just hung up the phone. Poor Greg didn't know I was gone. And he hung up. I mean, he hung on for a while. I had hung up, but he hung on for a while. But I thought, hey, I have nothing to say to a man. I mean, what are you going to use for your basis of authority? If you take away the Bible, what are you going to use as your basis for? I have nothing to say. I just hung up. The program director called me back and said, we got cut off. I said, we sure did. And you're going to get cut off again. And I just hung up on her. You see, you have to consider the problems of the early church. They were facing a world that was really basically pagan and people didn't believe. They lacked formal education, and so they needed to offer some kind of supernatural proof because there were so many unbelievers in the world. Thus, they had to have the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to convince the doubting world. But today, we can give strong apologetics for our Christian faith. And through the brilliant logic of our arguments, we can convince the world of the truth of the gospel. We really don't need the power of the Holy Spirit any longer. And some have gone so far as to declare that God just doesn't speak to man anymore. And if you think that God speaks to you, you probably need to see a psychiatrist. You really don't have the right to say anymore, that which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver unto you. Listen, I wouldn't want to go into the pulpit unless I could say that. I wouldn't want to stand before people unless I could say, that which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver unto you. Man, I feel good when I can say that. When God has ministered to me in my study, as I'm setting out the outline and the Spirit of God just is ministering in my heart, I get so pumped up. I have a hard time waiting through the song service many times. I'm just so pumped up with what the Spirit of God has spoken in my heart. I want to share that which the Lord has spoken unto me. I deliver unto you. And I depend on the Holy Spirit to speak to me in every sermon that I deliver, and woe be to the people if he doesn't. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? There at the close of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, he gives us these little one-verse exhortations. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. What beautiful little one-sentence exhortations. And with these, then comes in this, quench not the Holy Spirit. Now, having said, quench not the Holy Spirit, he follows that with, despise not prophesyings. I believe that many people quench the Holy Spirit by despising the gifts of the Spirit. I have actually heard people say that they did not want them, were not interested in them, and didn't feel they needed them. Especially when you talk about the gift of tongues. And they despise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that if God has any gift for me, I want it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you haven't come short in any gift. And man, that's just where I want to be. I don't want to come short in any gift that God wants to give to me. And let me also add that any gift that God has for me, I need. I do not feel myself so sufficient or so capable that I can operate apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I frankly confess, I depend on Him. I depend on Him for the ministry. I so often, when I sit down at the computer, my word processor, having done all of the study, having read G. Campbell Morgan's sermon, having read Talmage's, and having read Spurgeon's, and having read the pulpit commentary, and Leupold or whoever else might be writing on that particular subject, I sit down and sometimes my mind is just, I think, oh, why did I ever choose this text? I don't see anything here. And I say, Lord, help me. You know, I think it was David that was saying that sometimes the best prepared sermons come off the flattest. Sometimes my greatest notes just come off flat. You know, you think, oh yeah, you know, this is great. And it just bombs. And then there are those other times, like he said, you don't have time to fully prepare. You just quickly just jot down a few things. I discovered this very early in my ministry. When I was pastoring in Tucson, I used to go out in the desert and fast and pray for days. I'd come home for the Wednesday night service. I'd been out there with just a jug of water and my notebook and my Bible and sleeping bag and just waiting on God. And oh, I'd go through and just outline all of these sermons, and I'd come back Wednesday night to preach the sermon, and I think, Lord, you're going to really bless tonight. Oh man, this is glorious. I've been fasting, Lord, and waiting on you, and this is going to be wonderful tonight, Lord, you know, and this outline is so glorious. But I'd be so weak from fasting, my mind would be sort of swirling, and I'd have to hold on to the pulpit, you know, to almost stand up, and things would just be zoom. I mean, just, and I think, Lord, you know, I've been fasting and all. Surely, you know, you ought to be blessing because of my fasting. And I was looking at, you know, my works as the basis for the blessing of God. And then because we lived in Tucson and a bunch of kids that we went to college with were in Texas, it's a good first night out, you know, from Los Angeles to Texas, and they would stop and they'd say, hey, we're in town, you know, and we'd of course say, come on over and feed them dinner and all. But I would have my Wednesday afternoons for study, and it was usually Wednesday when they would call. Come on over. And I, ooh, man, I haven't had a time to really polish this message. You know, but they'd be there all afternoon. You can't say, well, you know, I've got to go study. You know, you got to, you know, visit with them and all. And they have dinner, and then they say, well, we'll come to church with you. I don't even have time after dinner to, you know, go in and get something going. And so I would walk out, not having time to really, I don't even have an outline. I only had a few thoughts and didn't have time to really organize it or put it together. Say, Lord, I don't, forgive me, Lord. I maybe should have studied earlier, but you know, I was planning this. And they came and, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, you know. And you know, they would be some of the most dynamic, powerful messages. People would be stirred and excited and thrilled. And I thought, wait a minute. Here I'm fasting and praying and out in the desert and I, you know, and things are flat. And here I haven't had a chance to study. I just say, Lord, help me, God. You had to, and it comes off in his dynamite. And I began to realize the dynamite wasn't because of, well, the reason why it didn't happen when I was fasting and praying is I was depending upon my fasting and prayer, my works, my outline. When I depended on the Lord, He came through. So I learned to outline and then depend on the Lord. It's a good balance. You see, it's not an excuse not to study, not to be prepared. But after all the studying and after all the preparation and all, then depend on the Lord. Lord, I need your help. And so often it's even while I am sitting there at the computer, nothing in my mind, and I'm just saying, Lord, help me. Now, Lord, let the word just really come alive, that it begins to come together, the outline, the whole thing, and I just am amazed. It's fabulous. Yeah, you know. I believe that we are dependent and need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and recognize that dependency. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. God help the man who is trying to do it in and of himself apart from the Spirit of God. I believe that many times we quench the Holy Spirit because we have a strong desire for acceptance by the evangelical community. But they don't even accept each other, so why should you worry about them accepting you? They're always fighting and bickering with each other. Rather than despising the gifts or rejecting them completely, the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And I do seek to be open to God and anything that God wants to do or anything God wants to say to me. And I'm willing to listen to a person who comes to me and says, well, the Lord has been speaking to me and wants me to tell you this. I'm willing to listen and to judge it according to what God has been speaking to me and according to the Word of God. And sometimes people come to me with totally off-the-wall stuff, and I, well, poor soul. But other times they come, and it's a confirmation of what God has been speaking to my heart, and I receive it as such. But I want to be open. I want to be open and prove all things, and then hold fast that which is good. Someone has said, well, I would rather have a little wildfire than no fire at all. An interesting statement. But I personally do not believe that we need to have wildfire. If we just prove all things and hold fast that which is good, wildfires should be extinguished immediately before they take off and you can't control them. Now, unfortunately, many churches have allowed the little wildfires to go, but boy, then, you know, they take off and you find that it's uncontrollable. Wildfires can only destroy. But let's not just put out the fire because of our fear of wildfires. There's the balance. And it's important to maintain the balance. I believe that we can quench the Holy Spirit by our flesh. And the fleshly desires to be seen or recognized as being deeply spiritual or more spiritual than others. I believe that we quench the Holy Spirit whenever we draw attention to ourselves. And this can be done in many ways, in which we take the focus off of the Spirit and bring it onto ourselves. This can be done in practices that on the surface would appear to be spiritual. There was a fellow when I went to Bible school that went to the church there. And he would always sit down at the front and usually at one of the peak points of the message, he would he'd start breathing sort of heavily, and he'd sort of go down to the floor, and then his fist sort of down, and then he'd come up yelling, "Hallelujah!" and stand up with his arm up yelling, "Hallelujah!" And everybody would sort of snicker and laugh. But what it did was immediately quench the Spirit. The message that was ministering to people's hearts, it took the focus off of the truth and many times off of Jesus who was being exalted, and the attention was immediately on this little guy with his grandiose hallelujah. Some of us fellows were talking about this fellow. And so we decided, and they would always put me, my friends, they were great. They'd always put me up to stuff. And so they said, "Let's sit right behind him in the second row. And when he goes down, Chuck, you reach over, grab his shoulder, and hold him down. Don't let him get up." So as the guy went down, I reached over and I grabbed his shoulder. And I held it, you know, I sort of squeezed it and held him down. And he turned around to me and he says, "Brother, you're quenching the Spirit." I said, "Yes, your Spirit." I have seen the Spirit quenched by utterances in tongues at a critical point of a message, where the Spirit of God is moving and speaking and really getting across to our hearts the truth, and then suddenly someone breaks that whole moment of God's Spirit in the applying of, by standing up and giving, you see, they're touched, they're being moved, and they interpret that as a sign to give an utterance in tongues. And I've seen many a message destroyed, the point and the thrust of the message destroyed in the hearts and minds of the people because of some utterance in tongues that drew the attention away from the focus on Jesus and onto the person manifesting this gift. The Holy Spirit has come to exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. The Holy Spirit has come to focus our attention and our hearts upon Him. And any activity that draws attention to me or would cause people to think more highly of me is contrary to the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who seeks only to exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. There's always that delicate balance that we must maintain. The Holy Spirit can be quenched by the complete rejecting of any manifestation or by not governing the manifestations and allowing the excesses. As was shared so eloquently, and I'll tell you what, you that missed the morning devotions today missed, really, I don't know if they taped it, but if not, unfortunate for you. That was powerful. And Bill Shirley said it more eloquently than I could ever say it. But the rule is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. For He is not the God of confusion, not a God of disorder. Look at the universe. He is an orderly God of order, and let all things be done decently and in order. That's the rule. The church is not the place for man to be exalted, but where Christ might be exalted. And the Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ and to draw men to Him. And any true manifestation of the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus and focus man's attention on Him. And it will be decent and it will be orderly. That's the kind of a God we serve. Shall we pray? Thank You, Father, for this conference. And for the wonderful teaching from Your Word that we have received from Your Spirit. Lord, as we go back to our churches, as we go back to the work and the ministries to which You have called us, and as again we begin to realize the awesome responsibility that is incumbent with the ministry as being Your representatives, as standing before the people to represent You, to give them Your word, Your truth, to bring them Your love. When we think of all of the pressures and all of the things that go with the ministry, the things that are put upon us in the daily maintaining, we ask, and who is sufficient for these things? We realize, Lord, they are more than we can bear. They're more than we can handle. We recognize we're not sufficient for these things. But we thank You, Father, that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ, who is all sufficient. And so when we cry out, Lord, out of our weakness, we thank You for Your assuring word, my grace is sufficient for You, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. So, Lord, we glory in our weaknesses that the power of God might be manifested through our lives and through our ministries. Lord, we surrender and commit ourselves afresh and anew to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the empowering of the Spirit, that our ministries might achieve and attain higher levels than we have ever experienced or known before, as you, by your Spirit, minister, Lord, through us, these earthen vessels, that the glory might be to God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for Today or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-272-WORD.